How in the world did the world get this way? This year, our church is on a journey learning together from the Old Testament book of Genesis. And Genesis is the very first book of the Bible. And last week, Genesis chapter 2 ended with Adam and Eve enjoying what we all long for, whether we're Christian or not. Peace. See, in the Bible, peace is not simply the absence of trouble, but peace, or shalom, is the presence of wholeness and well-being within and without. Adam and Eve enjoyed shalom with God, with one another, and with the creation around them that was pristine and full of potential. They were, in every way, naked and unashamed. And the end of Genesis 2 raises the question, why do we now live in a world where shalom with God, one another, and the creation seems so elusive, and what hope do we have? Those are the questions that Genesis 3 is going to help us tackle both this week and next. How in the world did the world get this way? Well, it all began with one lie. And that's our big idea this morning. The lie, God cannot be trusted. God cannot be trusted. Now, to unpack the relevance of this lie in your life and mine, and to embrace the only hope that really matters, we're going to look at four realities from Genesis chapter 3. Four realities this morning. First, the tempter. Secondly, the temptation. Third, the transgression. And finally, the one you can trust. This is the first time I've ever pulled the alliteration off, so let's get into it. First, the tempter. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. What is this serpent? Well, Genesis 3 actually doesn't tell us a lot about him except that he is crafty, which clues us in to the reality that he both can talk and that we should weigh what he says very carefully. Now, we know from the New Testament that this serpent is none other than Satan, the devil, a fallen evil angel. You see, we are beginning to see why the world is this way. It's in part because there is a real, evil, personal tempter who hates God, and his mission is to deceive us through lies and accuse us before God. There is a tempter. In the introduction to his classic work, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis writes this about the sort of twin temptations that we can fall into when it comes to the tempter. He writes, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. The devils themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." My friends, it is so helpful to know that when the thoughts pop into your mind that God's words can't be trusted, that God is a cosmic killjoy and his commands aren't for our good, when the thought comes into your mind that Jesus' blood isn't enough to forgive you of your sin and to bring you to God as his beloved adopted child, when those thoughts come into your mind, it is so helpful to know that those aren't merely neutral thoughts to be entertained, but those are lies from the tempter who wants to deceive you. There is a tempter. Now, on the other hand, it's also important to know that we don't live in a dualistic world where good and evil are equal powers. We know from Genesis 3:1 that the devil, the serpent, is made by God himself, and God uses him to accomplish his good purposes. As Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil. And so we don't have an excessive fear of him. So let me ask you, do you believe that there is a tempter to be wisely resisted, but not unnecessarily feared? If you do, you're beginning to see the answer to the question, how in the world did the world get this way? There's a tempter. Now, Genesis 3 is far less concerned about who the tempter is and far more concerned with what the tempter says. So let's move from the tempter now, secondly, to the temptation. What was the very first temptation? What is the temptation that's underneath and behind every other temptation you and I face? Well, we see it begin to become clear in Genesis 3:1, and by verse 5, it's unmistakable. Verse 1, he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat from or of any tree in the garden? You see, with this seemingly benign question, the tempter is already casting doubt on the truthfulness of God's word and the trustworthiness of God's character. We know he's casting doubt because we can compare the tempter's question to God's actual command in Genesis 2:16. You'll see both of them behind me. What God actually said in Genesis 2:16 was, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Do you notice the subtle difference? The tempter's age-old temptation is to cast God's restrictions as more restricting than they are, and to present God's gifts as less generous than they are. He gets me with this one all the time. Like a command in the Bible comes to me, I go, oh my goodness, that's so restricting to my freedom. I see it as more restricting than it really is. I start to see the commands not as playground fences, but prison fences. And then I look at God's gifts and go, these really aren't that great. It's his age-old temptation. I mean, he might as well have come out and said, you know, obeying God's really holding you back in life, but he's too crafty. He's too subtle for that. Now, did you also notice the snark in the question? Pastor Mark here, one of our elders, pointed out to me that the way this should be read in Hebrew is, did God actually say? Okay, this is how most of the attacks on faith come. Your coworker says to you, you know, do you really believe, and then fill in the blank about sexual ethics, the poor, money, your priorities, honestly. Did God actually say, my friends, it's just so helpful to know that snark is not an argument. It's just a lie meant to cast doubt on the trustworthiness of God, his character, and his word. Okay, let's see how Eve responds. Genesis 2:2-3. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. In my opinion, Eve's response clues us in that she's already beginning to entertain the idea that God's restrictions are more restricting than they really are, and God's gifts are less generous than they really are. The reason I say that is because notice what Eve omits from God's original command. The words surely and any. I think she's already forgetting the parts of God's command that present the restriction within the context of liberality. It's subtle, but I think it's there. But all the subtlety goes away when we get to verse 4. And we begin to get to the real core of the original temptation. Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will surely be like God, knowing good and evil." The devil essentially says to her, not only is God lying about that entire death thing, but he only gave you those commands to hold you back from the good life in the first place. This is actually kind of amazing. The original temptation was FOMO. Okay, fear of missing out is actually an age-old temptation of the devil. Now, if you're a little more introverted type like me, you have FONMO, you know, fear of not missing out. You're like, please, just leave me alone. It'll be fine. But either way, it's this temptation to believe that if I obey God, I will not be happy. It brings us to the core temptation. The core temptation is the terrible lie that God cannot be trusted. And if you obey God, you will certainly not be happy. And it's this core temptation that's actually behind all other sin and negative emotions. I mean, just think about some of the most common things we're tempted with, like worry or bitterness. I mean, what are worry and bitterness? As Tim Keller rightly says, worry is not believing God will get it right. And bitterness is believing that God got it wrong. You see what's at the core of it all? The terrible lie that God cannot be trusted. By the way, that's why resisting temptation is not primarily about behaving better. Resisting temptation is not primarily about behaving better, but learning to depend on God more, because it's independence and the lie that God cannot be trusted that's underneath and behind every other temptation we face. Christian growth is not growth in strength, but growth in dependence on the God who is strong. So here's the question I want us to wrestle with this morning. It's the same question we're going to wrestle with in city groups this week as we spend most of our time praying for each other. In what area of your life are you tempted to believe that God cannot be trusted? Just begin to think about it. Maybe write the question down. In what area of your life are you tempted to believe that God cannot be trusted? In my opinion, there are maybe two that are most common to most of us: suffering and love. Just think about suffering. The Bible says that suffering is maybe the primary way that God teaches us to depend on him. He strips so much away to teach us to depend on him. Okay, suffering is sort of like the accelerated course of the Christian life, and therefore it's no surprise that the enemy lies to us most when we are suffering the greatest. And he lies to us with statements like these. Have you heard these before? I hear these in my seasons of trial. He says things like, "No one understands what you're going through." I don't know about you, when I go through seasons of trial, I think I'm the most unique person on the planet. It's like the tempter just says, "Matt, you are so special. They don't know what you're going through." I'll give you a little window behind the ugly scene of pastoral ministry. There are even whole groups of pastors who propagate this lie. Say, "No one understands the pressures you face. So don't be a real Christian in your church. Don't let people really know the temptations you face, the sins you struggle with. Just be in community with, you know, a couple random pastors that live in different states around the country." Of course, you know what happens when you do that. They only know what you tell them about yourself. It's not real community. It's fake. It doesn't work. But this is something all of us hear. You're special. You're unique. No one understands what you're going through. And so, of course, what follows? So don't entrust yourself to them. They can't help you. Maybe you hear things like, nothing good is going to come from this. Just take matters into your own hands. Sin a little. Escape a little. You're suffering. You're in a trial. You've earned the right to rebel a little bit. I think maybe the most devastating one, when we suffer, we hear the tempter whisper, what God says about how to respond to suffering is hopelessly naive and unhelpful when it comes to a complicated case like yours. Right in the midst of the accelerated course of the Christian life, the tempter comes with the terrible lie, God cannot be trusted. And then love. You know, love is the central ethic of the New Testament. Loving God and loving neighbor as yourself, that's the summary of the entire law. So it shouldn't surprise us that when we say, you know what, I'm going to walk the path of love, which, by the way, is to walk the path of dying 1,000 deaths to yourself. Walking the path of love is the most beautiful death imaginable, the death of the self. And as you seek to walk this path of love, how many of you have heard these words? Don't forget your rights. I hear that one all the time. Maybe it's because my dad's a lawyer. Don't forget your rights. If you forgive, if you forbear, if you don't get the last word in, you might get taken advantage of. And you know there's nothing worse in the world than being taken advantage of. Some of us hear the lie, it's okay to not really let anyone truly know you or love you. It's okay not to devote yourself to Christian fellowship and community. It's okay to not be deeply known and deeply loved. That's for extroverts anyway. And right in the midst of the central ethic of the New Testament, the tempter comes with his terrible lie that God cannot be trusted. And then it's just a matter of time until, thirdly, we get to the transgression. Let's look now at the actual transgression, sort of the anatomy of sin that springs from believing the terrible lie that God cannot be trusted. Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So the very first thing we see is that Eve believes that the forbidden fruit is actually good. That's where transgression begins in my heart, by believing that what God says is bad is actually good, or vice versa. Now, this term good is very significant in Genesis. So far, who is it that has the right to declare things good? This is God himself who creates and says, good, good, very good. You know what Eve's doing? She's playing God. She's going independent, and she is going to chart her own course. That's how transgression begins. And so we all have to wrestle with this question of, where am I tempted to call what God says is good bad and vice versa? And then, secondly, Eve moves from calling the fruit good to desiring it, or demanding, or coveting it. So often, sin is the result of a perfectly reasonable desire becoming a demand that you refuse to live without. And once a perfectly reasonable desire becomes a demand, you will just do away with God to have it because you're in awe of it. Eve is in awe of what the fruit promises her. You see, awe is very important. Whatever captures the awe of your heart will determine your destiny. Again, that's why Christian growth, fighting sin and temptation, is not primarily about behaving better, but by cultivating an awe of and dependence on God that expels all other awes and puts them in their place. See, for most of us, the greatest awe that captures our hearts is ourselves. I'm in awe of me, how I feel, what I want, my plans for my life. And it's only awe of God and dependence on the awesome God that can expel other awes and put them in their place. Now, what in the world is Adam doing? You guys notice how eerily silent he is throughout this entire thing? It's shocking when you think about what Adam's original commission in the garden was. Do you remember what Adam was originally meant to do in Eden? Garden it and guard it. He was supposed to protect it. And what's he doing? He lets this unclean serpent in and stands idly by while his wife has a nice little dialogue with the devil. And the frightening reality for us men is that we're all born in Adam. And we repeat his cowardice. Now, that cowardice is going to come out in different ways depending on our personality. Some of us men, when we follow Adam-like cowardice, become very passive. We're just the nice guy. I don't want to speak up. Don't want to ruffle any feathers. Others of us, whole other direction. Out of Adam-like cowardice, we become very aggressive, harsh, even abusive. And guys, the great news of the gospel is that Jesus lived, died, and was resurrected for you, so you are safe to repent. You can turn from Adam-like cowardice and draw near to the God of grace. Okay, you don't have to keep going down the Adam-like path. You can draw near to the God of grace, receive strength to help you walk the path of love so that you don't stand idly by while your sisters in Christ are tempted with the great lie. Instead, you come in with the truth of God's word, with prayer, with gentleness and encouragement. And really, for all of us, I'll tell you, one of my central prayers for City Light, for all of us, is that we'll become the kind of courageous community that does the courageous work of getting to know God's word deeply so that we can speak it to one another when we find each other tempted by the lie. I want us to be a community that goes so far beyond good attendance and niceties to become a people who know one another deeply so we know my dear brother or sister is being tempted by the tempter's terrible lie. I'm going to step in with the truth of God's word. So as an aside, let me just encourage you. If you're way behind on the 2018 City Light Bible reading plan, don't be discouraged. Let this passage motivate you that it is so important to know what God says in his word and get started again. Even if you're like, I'm like 3 weeks behind, no problem. Just start on today's date. Forget about what you missed. You can circle back around to it. It's so important for us to know what God says so that we can speak the truth against the terrible lies. We really need each other. Now let's turn finally to the one we can trust. The one we can trust. Our scene in Genesis 3 closes with Adam believing the terrible lie and living by the terrible lie that God cannot be trusted. And according to the New Testament, the great tragedy of Genesis 3, 1 to 6 is because humanity enjoys a unique unity. We're all actually born in Adam. That's why it shouldn't surprise us that we all just repeat the Genesis 3, 1 to 6 pattern of not trusting God again and again and again. This original sin marks all of us. We are born dead in our sins. Then we walk the path of sin and death. And if left to ourselves, we will die eternally and consciously in hell. We are sons of Adam, and we desperately need a new Adam to come and rescue us. And that's why one of the most important scenes in all of the Gospels in the New Testament is when Jesus resists the tempter's temptation in the wilderness. If you remember the scene, the tempter comes to him, tempts him, and he responds by trusting in the truthfulness of God's word. This is no incidental run-in with the devil. This is Jesus, the new and greater Adam, succeeding where the first Adam failed. And when Jesus went to the cross to die for our sin in your place and in mine, you know what he was doing? Guarding us in the most significant way. As the new Adam, he went to the cross to guard us from the wrath of the Father that we deserve because of our sin. And upon his resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ offers us new life out of death, the very life that Adam himself forfeited, we can now have by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He is the new Adam, the one we can trust, the one we so desperately need. So let's think back. What was that one area of life where you said, I'm really tempted to believe God cannot be trusted? Now that we have remembered together the wondrous news of the gospel, I want to ask you one more question. What is true about Jesus that you can depend on in the face of the terrible lie? What is true about the resurrected, reigning Christ that you can depend on in the face of the terrible lie? Maybe you're tempted to believe that in the midst of your season of trial, God cannot be trusted. Well, what is true about Jesus is that he has entered into our trials, been tempted in every way we have been, and yet without sin. And he is resurrected. Satan will not have the last word over you because Jesus conquered him at the cross. You can depend on him as your ever-present help in times of trouble. That's what's true about him that you can depend on no matter the season you're in. And so this morning, if you're a follower of Jesus, before you take communion, I want to ask you to just quietly confess to God that area of life you're tempted to believe he cannot be trusted. And then I want you to turn in faith and confess to him what is true about Jesus according to the gospel that you can now depend on. And remember that as you come to the table, anytime during the next three songs, you tear off a piece of bread, it's a symbol of Jesus' body broken, dip in the cup, symbol of his blood shed, eat it as a meal of remembrance, remembering that Jesus is true and trustworthy in all seasons and depend on him. If you're not yet a committed follower of Jesus Christ, I'd ask that you actually not partake in communion this morning. I want to invite you to Jesus before I invite you to the table. I want to invite you to give him your sin and receive his forgiveness. Jesus has not come to dress you up or clean you up. He has not come to make bad people good. He's come to make dead people alive. Would you come to him and ask him to give you new life out of death? There's even a sample prayer on your Connect card that can help guide you in expressing your desire to Christ. And if there's any area of life where you're saying, I'm really struggling to trust God in this area, there'll be folks in the back during the next three songs. They'd love to pray with you. And as you're praying and worshiping and taking communion, if you're a covenant member of City Light, I also want to invite you to ask God to spontaneously bring to mind words of encouragement from his word that might build the rest of us up. If he does bring those to mind, please don't be shy. come to the front, we'll weigh it according to Scripture, communicate it as appropriate for the building up of the body. So let's respond now by worshiping the one who lived, died, and was resurrected to bring us from death to eternal life, because he is truly the one that you can trust. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you have shown your trustworthiness ultimately when we were still sinners by dying for us. And Lord, our prayer is that you would turn us from all the areas of life where we are tempted to believe that you cannot be trusted. And Lord, help us to depend again and again upon you, the God who is true and worthy of all of our trust. And Lord, my simple prayer is that you will use your word in Genesis 3 to make us a community that reflects your very character to the city around us. In your name we pray. Amen.